repentance. It is a hatred of your sin to the point that you express a sincere willingness, desire, and resolve to turn from it. How does common grace lead us to repentance? Here's how it works.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom concludes his four-part series titled Misinterpreting Common Grace. Romans 2 teaches that all people, those who reject Christ and those who have believed upon Christ, experience the goodness of God in what is called common grace. But as we've learned so far in this series, God's common grace must never be treated lightly. In fact, there's only one reasonable response to God and His goodness, and that is to repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. Friend, is that your story? Has God's common grace and His kindness brought you to repentance? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
God lavishes goodness on us. In spite of what I deserve, God just keeps being good and showing that kindness again and again in my life. And that drives us then to turn to Him and to seek His grace. This is all through a work of the Spirit. I think one of the most powerful illustrations of this is Jesus' story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Actually, it's the tale of two sons, as John has pointed out, John MacArthur in his book. But understand that the prodigal son represents the worst of sinners. But notice how he's pictured. He takes the good gifts of the father. He hates the father. He doesn't want to be with the father. He despises him. All he wants is the stuff the father will give him. And he cashes out in utter disregard for the father, and he takes the stuff he's got and he goes away as far as he can get from the father. And he abuses all of those good gifts. And all the time he's thinking that his father is a miser, should have given it to him sooner. But what happens when he's spent everything and his heart begins to turn in repentance? Listen to Luke 15:17. When he came to his senses, he's still now in the far country. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" You see what happens? Repentance begins to express itself, and what changes? His attitude toward the father. He now says, I don't hate the father. It's not that he's a miser, that he won't give me what I deserve, that he won't give me my part of the estate. Instead, he begins to see the father is unbelievably generous, even with his servants. This is repentance. It's a change of our thinking about God and about our sin and about everything that leads to action. We all experience God's common grace, without exception, every single person on the planet. And there are only two responses to that common grace. Two responses. First of all, we can treat it lightly by assuming it means that God is okay with me and then continuing in hard-hearted refusal to repent and to believe the gospel. Or the only other alternative is to allow God's goodness to bring me to repentance. That's it. And God intends, obviously, that His amazing goodness in your life would lead you to this. It would lead you to compare what you really deserve from God with His amazing generosity to you, and that would bring you to humble yourself before Him. Sadly, Paul says, the moral religious man doesn't know this. Not because he has no way to know it. It's that he doesn't think about it. He doesn't consider it. Secondly, he does not know that his own heart is the reason he refuses to repent. Look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. You know, people have all kinds of reasons for not repenting of their sin and turning to God. I've heard a lot of them in my own sharing of the gospel and counseling. Here are a few of them. Some will say something like this. Well, I don't need to repent because, you know, I am basically a good person. And it's going to be okay for me at the day of judgment because my good works outweigh my bad. And then there are others who aren't quite as confident. And they say something like this. Well, yes, I'm a sinner, but but I'm really not that bad. I'm not as bad as most, and so I hope it'll be okay for me at the day of judgment. And then there are those who say, you know, you're absolutely right. I need to repent, but I'm going to wait till later. Because there are things I want to do. There are things I want to enjoy in this life, and I don't like the cost at this point, so I'll just wait until I'm older. I'll wait till old age. That's what I'll do. Others say, I'm just not going to repent, frankly, because I enjoy my sin too much. I don't want to give it up. Others, I can't because it'll cost me with my family and friends. I will be alienated from the people that I love and those relationships, and I'm not willing to pay that cost. I've interacted with someone in exactly that situation who walked away with the gospel because of the relationships in her life. Still others say, you know, I'm not going to repent, frankly, because I'm just not yet intellectually convinced about Jesus and the Bible and all that stuff. I'm just not sure it's true. And then, perhaps saddest of all, and there are many like this, who say, you know, I'm not going to repent because I think I'm already a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. Or, you know, years ago when I was young, you know, I had this emotional experience and I prayed a prayer and I walked an aisle and someone told me I was a Christian. Oh, it may be true that I haven't lived like a disciple of Jesus Christ a year of my life, but I'm hoping that it's all going to work out okay. Listen, if you aren't a Christian, maybe one of those is the excuse that you give yourself when you hear the gospel, as you'll hear it in my message today. But understand, those are just excuses. Paul says, let me tell you the real reason. Verse 5, it is because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Here's God's diagnosis of the real problem. It isn't the evidence or lack thereof. It isn't anything else. The problem is your heart. And notice how he describes it. Your stubbornness. This Greek word is used only here in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get the English word sclerosis. The word used to describe the hardening of the arteries. In this case, it's not the hardening of your physical arteries, which can lead to an early death. It's the hardening of your soul, which can lead to the lake of fire. Paul adds in verse 5, your unrepentant heart. This also is the only time this word unrepentant occurs in the New Testament, but its meaning is obvious and clear. It's the opposite of the repentance common grace is supposed to accomplish, supposed to lead you to. Together, these two words describe, obviously, a hardness, an absolute refusal to forsake sin and turn to God and to His way. There are many examples of this kind of stubbornness and hardness in Scripture. Let me just show you. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. This is written about the very end of the kingdom of Judah before its fall. Its last king was a man named Zedekiah. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36 says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. There's the first indication of a stubborn hard heart, a refusal to humble oneself before God's words. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. Here is a powerful word picture of what Paul's talking about in Romans 2:5. But he stiffened his neck. You get the picture? Here's someone who makes his neck as tight as he can, and he says, I will not bow, I will not bend, I will not submit myself. And he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They just kept on sinning. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The holy things didn't matter to them. God's name, the things attached to God didn't matter. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Here again is a picture of that stubbornness and hard-heartedness. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They laughed. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. This is hard-heartedness. This is stubbornness and an unrepentant heart. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, there's another picture from the same period of time, or describing the rebellion in the same period of time. Zechariah 7, verse 11. but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Verse 12, they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. You know, it's sad to me, but as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, I have actually seen this happen with people as I'm preaching God's word. I've seen them stiffen and harden and then try to capture their mind somewhere else, anywhere but here. It's like they stopped their fingers. It's like they made their heart like flint. It's like they refused to hear. And in some cases, there's even a clear sneer and laughing, a mocking and despising of God's word. Notice how God responds to this. Verse 12, therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. It's like Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Unbelievers who have God's word, who know the gospel, have lots of excuses for not repenting. But Paul says the real reason isn't any of those excuses. It's their heart. It's stubborn. It's hard. It's unrepentant. Now go back to Romans 2, and we see a third way that the religious unbeliever intentionally misses the implication of God's common grace, and that is he misses the fact that if he doesn't repent, he is storing up wrath. Verse 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Storing up is a very picturesque word. It's a word which means to lay something up as treasure. The Greek word is the word from which we get the English word thesaurus, a treasure of words. Usually, this word is used in a positive way, to accumulate good, desirable things. Here, it's wrath. Now, you know, we understand, don't we, what it means to store up? We are a nation of hoarders. There are even reality shows that describe and picture the extreme form of this. I remember several years ago, I was going between, I guess, SportsCenter or something to another channel, and I came across one of these programs, a reality show on hoarding, and you know, it was like a train wreck. I didn't want to watch, but I couldn't help myself. And those of us who aren't hoarders, at least in an extreme way like that, we sort of congratulate ourselves when we watch a program like that. Tragically, in Romans 2, Paul tells us that all sinners outside of Christ, even those with perfectly clean and sparse homes, are hoarders. They're hoarding God's wrath, even though they don't know it. The moral religious person thinks he and God are okay. He thinks that all the good things he enjoys in this life are signs of God's favor and acceptance of him. But in reality, Paul says, and this is the Apostle Paul, this is Paul speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Every moment he enjoys God's common grace and still refuses to repent and believe the gospel, he is accumulating fresh stores of God's wrath. John Calvin writes, a heavier punishment will be inflicted on those whom God has in this life favored, because in addition to their other wickedness, they have rejected the fatherly invitation of God. Notice in verse 5, Paul adds, storing up wrath for yourself. You see, God isn't unfairly assigning this wrath. Instead, they are accumulating it for themselves. God's judgment, remember, his verdict, verse 2, is according to truth. He's just giving them what they've earned. James Montgomery Boyce writes, if life has been good to you, you only increase your guilt and build a treasure of future punishment by ignoring God's kindness. The fourth implication of God's common grace that the moral man misses is that the day of judgment is coming. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Today, the sinner is storing up wrath while he continues to enjoy God's common grace. But there is a day God has appointed in which he will receive everything he stored up. Paul describes the coming day of judgment, notice at the end of verse 5, in two different ways. First of all, it's the day of wrath. You know, this is hard for me to say, and it's hard to even imagine because of all that we know about God. But Paul is here saying that on that day, on the day of judgment, there will not be one shred of mercy, not one shred of grace. Instead, it will be a day of wrath. It will be the day when God pays out to each man the wrath that he has been gradually accumulating throughout his life, day after day. Secondly, he describes it, notice at the end of verse 5, as the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day when God reveals, when he discloses, when he issues his verdict on every life and then carries out the sentence. This is what Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill at the end of his message there in Acts 17. This is how he finished in verses 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There's that call again. Why? Because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he'll do it through a man whom he has appointed, and he furnished proof who that was by raising him from the dead. It's Jesus. He's the one who will carry out God's judgment and wrath on that day. This day is described for us over in Revelation chapter 20. Turn there with me. Revelation 20. Earlier in chapter 20, we're told of the resurrection of the righteous, but verse 5 says, the rest of the dead, this would be the unbelieving dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Skip down to verse 11, and we pick up their story. Then I saw a great white throne. This is after the 1,000-year millennium. All unbelievers are resurrected, and they stand before what is described here as a great white throne. It's great. That means it's majestic. It's awe-inspiring. It's sovereign, and it's white. That speaks of purity and holiness. It speaks of God's justice being absolutely pure and clean. And it's a throne. That means this is the final court of appeal. There's nobody else to go to. There's no way to get around this verdict. And him who sat upon it, we've already learned that's Jesus Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Just before this judgment, in an act of uncreation, the universe as we know it ceases to exist. And it's pictured here as running away from the terrible presence of Jesus Christ. And I saw the dead, the unbelieving dead, the great and the small. In other words, nobody was exempted. The great world leaders were there, and the nothings and the nobodies were there. And they each stood individually before the throne, and the books were opened. What are these books? The end of the verse says, the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. These books are records in heaven of every sin ever committed. These records may be merely in the mind of God, who never, ever misses anything and who never forgets except by an act of his will. Or there may be actual written records. Regardless, the books were opened. And another book, a mysterious book called the Book of Life, which has a list of all of those who have come to God through his Son. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, having been judged, according to verse 13, by his deeds. Punishment will fit the crime. Christians, let me speak to you for a moment. Paul says that too often religious moral people don't know they have intentionally missed these things. They shouldn't have missed them, but they do. There are people all around us like this who have some attachment to Christianity, but who aren't really redeemed. And they don't know these things. It's our responsibility to kindly, graciously tell them, to plead with them to flee from the wrath to come. They mistake God's patience, his goodness, his kindness as apathy or sentimentality. They think God's too kind to judge me. They think God's like an overindulgent grandparent who never gets angry with them no matter what they do. Paul says nothing could be farther from the truth. He says, don't misinterpret God's common grace. Don't underestimate its value by missing its implications. Today is the day of salvation. Let me talk to you if you're not in Christ. Listen, stop delaying. Stop giving excuses. None of those stand. Don't wait. These verses are here to remind basically good people who have the Bible, who are attached to the people of God, who profess to know God, that they need the gospel. Don't misinterpret God's goodness to you in this life. It doesn't mean you're okay. It doesn't mean it'll go well with you at the judgment. It means God wants you to repent of your sins, to turn from your self-rule, to embrace His Son, to repent of your sins and believe in His Son and what His Son accomplished. That's what He wants, and that is our only hope. It's the only way we can escape the wrath we've stored up. 1 Thessalonians 1, remember how it ends? Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come, the wrath we stored up. How does He do that? He does it by enduring on the cross the wrath our sin deserved. I love the way James Montgomery Boyce puts it. He says, for centuries, the wrath that men and women had been storing up had been accumulating, like water behind a great dam. Oh, here and there, a little of the flood of God's judgment had sloshed out over the top as God reached the end of His patience in some small area and a Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed or a Jerusalem was overthrown. But for the most part, the wrath of God merely accumulated, growing higher and broader and deeper and increasingly more turbulent. Then Jesus died. When He died, the dam was opened, and the great weight of the accumulated wrath of God was poured out on Him. He took God's wrath for us. He bore its impounded fury in our place. No wonder His righteous soul shrank back from the atonement. He had never committed a single sin. He was spotless and without blame. Yet because He was blameless and because He was God, He was able to stand in the breach for us and secure our salvation. You see, what happened on the cross is God took the wrath that every person who would ever believe in Him had stored up. Therefore, He rescues us from the wrath to come. That's your only hope. Your only hope and my only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ, protected from the wrath our sins deserve because He absorbed that wrath and satisfied it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this revelation of Your character. Lord, we're grateful that You are a God filled of kindness and love and patience and tolerance. But Father, we bless You as well that You are a God of absolute holiness and justice and that You will not leave the guilty unpunished, that there is in You an abhorrence, a hatred, appropriate, violent response to evil and to those who commit it. Father, thank You for us who are in Christ that we have been protected from Your future wrath, the very wrath we stored up by our sin because You satisfied it in Christ on the cross. And there's none left for us. He drank the cup of Your wrath and drained it to the dregs. Father, we pray that You would open our mouths with that message to others, people around us who are good, moral, religious people in the world's eyes, but who desperately need the gospel. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Lord, I pray for those here today who are not in Christ. Oh God, open their eyes to the reality. Help them to see the truth of their condition and of their future. Help them to see what it will be like to stand before You having ignored all the warnings. And may this be the day they run to Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his series, Misinterpreting Common Grace. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we close today, could you share a factor or two that will help us apply this chapter to our lives?
Well, Bill, in our study of Romans 2, we've considered several ways to meditate on this passage and consider how it applies to our own lives. But let me just highlight one. Now that we understand God's common grace, it really ought to encourage us and motivate us to evangelize
the moral person, the religious person who thinks he or she and God are okay. According to the Apostle Paul, he and God are not okay. The moral, religious person might think that everything is good as he enjoys in this life and all the things that appear to be signs of God's favor and acceptance of him. But in reality, Paul says, every moment that he enjoys God's common grace and refuses to repent and believe the gospel, he's actually accumulating fresh stores of God's wrath for the day of wrath. This passage helps equip us to evangelize the moral, religious people around us and encourage them to trust the Lord instead of their own righteousness.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.